Well, last week we began a two-week journey through the book of Joel, this small but incredibly impactful book that really wouldn't fill the full, breadth of a newspaper column today. And we opened up last week with this discussion about aroma, this smell that we can receive from various things in our lives that can wake us up to danger, that can point the way towards something else. And the illustration that we talked about last week was this reality that the book of Joel is kind of like coffee in that way. You get up in the morning and, you take the pot out of the drying rack. I prepared some of this in advance, so I'm not going to do it like step by step here. And, you fill it with water, but in order to do that first, you have to flip that coffee pot right side up in order to receive the water, and you pour the water in. And then if you're like Pastor Ryan or Pete or myself or any other of you blessed people who enjoy lots of grounds, you go ahead and just kind of dump the whole thing in there. By the way, I have filled this already. It's going to be dark and it's going to be good. I'm excited about that. And you can breathe in the aroma right now. You can smell it. You know what it's pointing towards. You have this sense of anticipation. And you go ahead and you close up the top. And you flip on the coffee maker, and now the next step is to wait with this anticipatory feeling so that eventually the coffee mug of our lives can be upended, turned right side up, moved into a different direction, and poured into. This is a picture of repentance. Joel, the book of Joel, points towards this terrible day of the Lord that's coming. This time that is going to be like no other in history. And last week, we looked at this individual and national call to repentance. Return to me with all of your hearts, he says. With fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts, not your garments, tear your hearts. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Everyone is to gather in their homes. No one is exempt, and everyone is to fall on their faces before the Lord, pleading at his feet. It is this attitude of repentance that is the foundation of the gospel. We must have a change of mind that results in a change of action. Because if we change our mind about ourselves, sin, Christ, and the cross, God will save us and he will pour into us his Holy Spirit so that we can live differently today than we did yesterday. All the while becoming more like Jesus. And isn't that a sweet thing? And this is important, right? Because, as I stated earlier, the first half of the book of Joel introduced us to this thing that's biblically known as that day, this terrible day of the Lord that is coming, this time of judgment of the wicked when all will be made right according to the will of God. Peter describes it this way in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment, since everything around us is going to be destroyed like this. What holy and godly lives you should live. In the Alliance, we talk a lot about Christ as our Savior, our Sanctifier, our Healer, and our coming King. And when we refer to Christ as our coming King, we oftentimes use this term. It's called imminent. All right? It means that it's likely to happen at any moment, like a thief in the night. So we need to be ready. Chuck Swindoll prepared this handy little chart about the book of Joel, and it kind of just does a brief overview of the things that we looked at last week in chapters, 1:1 through 2:17 there. We had this time of desolation that was present at the beginning. See if I can get my laser pointer right here. And then we moved into this time of exhortation where there's this universal appeal that's present where God cries out to his people, where Joel cries out to his people, return to me, rend your hearts, tear your hearts, not your garments, return to me. God says, and I will spare you my wrath. I will give you blessing and overabundance of grace. And now we're into this latter half here. If last week was the darkness of the night, this week is the beautiful sweetness of the dawn. It is the morning, this time of restoration that we see here where God is going to pour out his spirit upon his people. And it's going to be good. I said that before. It's going to be so good because God has come to indwell us with his presence. As the psalmist says in Psalm 51, for his anger is but for a moment. His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Will you pray with me this morning? God, we can't pray enough, Lord, to come before you humbly as we seek to understand and go through your word and apply it to our lives today, Lord. I pray that it would not be my words this morning, but that it would be yours, Lord. And I pray that our hearts would be unlocked, that we would fall before the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning, God, and we would seek to be filled up, that we would repent of our sin, that we would profess with our mouths and believe in our hearts, Lord, and that we would desire for you to fill us. Be with us this morning, God. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. A few weeks back, Pastor Ryan shared this chart with you. And it has some of the different premillennial positions on the tribulation and the rapture. And there's ones that go beyond this. And I'm really only showing you this now not to get into a discussion about whether or not Christ is going to return to rapture the church and as, you know, prior to the Great Tribulation or in the middle or at the end, okay? Quite frankly, I could make a compelling case for all three of these here. But if you're referring to this word rapture, it's this term that comes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where we see that Christ is going to actually descend from heaven to usher in his earthly reign here on earth, and believers are going to be swept up into the clouds to meet him in the air, and they're going to go to be with him forever, right? The dead in Christ will rise first. We see all these different things happen. We're not going to get into the nitty-gritty details of that. Pastor Ryan covered that a couple of weeks ago, but I'm showing you this right now because a question was asked of me over the course of this last week, and I think it's a fair question, and it was this: when is the day of the Lord? We talked about it all week last week. We talked about the terrible nature of what this is going to look like, and when is the day of the Lord? Specifically, when is the day of the Lord? I'm like, okay, well, that's a fair question we probably should look at, you know, and answer today. So when we look at and when we talk about and refer to the day of the Lord, it is a day. It is a single day that culminates in this great white throne judgment that we see in Revelation chapter 20, where God is going to judge the wicked, and he is going to cast those whose names are not written into the book of life into the eternal lake of fire. All right, that is that day. That is that terrible day that's referred to. But it's also referencing this season that happens. And this season that it's referencing is going to be this season here that starts right around the beginning of this great, you know, this 7-year tribulation that we see. And it's going to last a while, all right? Because it ushers in the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ, where Jesus is going to reign in an unparalleled time of peace and prosperity from Jerusalem here on this earth, following this horrible 7-year tribulation where we went through quite a bit of and have been looking at throughout the book of Revelation here. And it's going to be about a season that lasts approximately 1,007 years. And it's going to culminate in this last judgment here that we see in Revelation chapter 20. So I'm not going to get into the nitty-gritty details of those. And I warned you last week, we don't have time over the course of these 2 weeks here to get into the nitty-gritty details of the book of Joel here. We're not doing a deep dive exegetical study of it. I only have 2 weeks. We can't do that. Instead, we're kind of taking the 30,000-foot view here, and we're looking at what does God have for us now with this? How can we take this book of prophecy that is so critical to the Christian life? I suggested last week that every Christian needs to read this book because of its call to repentance as the foundation of the gospel, and then its look at the beauty that comes after one repents and God chooses to pour out his Spirit. It's critical, okay? But we're not going to dive into the nitty-gritty details of that. But we are going to get at the heart of the book of Joel here today, and we're going to talk about the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. We are going to read through the entirety of the rest of chapter 2. We are going to read through chapter 3, but we're not going to dive into the nitty-gritty details. Instead, we're going to pull back, and then we're going to focus in on what does God have for us in regards to his Spirit. I would love to, at some point, take multiple weeks and go through the book of Joel in more detail. It's fascinating, okay? But what God has for us today, I think the aroma is going to be good. We're going to know that it's coffee by the smell that we smell. And we're going to know that it's good. Are you with me with that this morning? So let's jump in then. Chapter 2 of Joel, starting in verse 18. We did 1:1 through 2:17 last week. Then the Lord will pity his people and jealously guard the honor of his land. The Lord will reply, "Look, I'm sending you grain and new wine and olive oil, enough to satisfy your needs. You will no longer be an object of mockery among the surrounding nations. I will drive away these armies from the north. I will send them into the parched wastelands. Those in the front will be driven into the Dead Sea, and those at the rear into the Mediterranean." Side note here, we dated Joel last week somewhere in the early 9th century BC. Okay, so, and this, there's this dual nature to the prophecy. Let's keep that in mind here, right? On the one hand, it's this literal interpretation of either the Assyrian or the Babylonian Empire, more than likely the Assyrian Empire, but also then this dual natured reality that it's referring to this future end times judgment that's coming, okay? And there's evidence that there was an actual physical great locust army that came, but there's also what we looked at in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 last week. There's going to be this locust army that's led by the Lord that comes, this supernatural demonic force that comes and sweeps through this terrible tribulation as all of the trumpets are blown that we read about last week in Revelation. So keep that in mind here, right? So the armies here, probably referring to the Assyrians from the north, you know, those driven into the Dead Sea, probably referring to the Babylonians, okay? But at the same time, keep in mind, we're looking towards the future here, end time stuff that we've been dealing with in Revelation. The stench of their rotting bodies will rise over the land. It's interesting when we look at how God carried through this army that he has. Eventually, he withdraws them. He stops in the midst of his judgment, and this army is removed from the midst of the people of the earth. All right, the stench of their rotting bodies will rise over the land. If you know anything about a locust swarm, eventually when there's nothing else to devour, they devour themselves. And after devouring themselves, they're gone. And there's this great stench that arises. Surely the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid, O land. Be glad now and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Don't be afraid, you animals of the field, for the wilderness pastures will soon be green. Remember last week, even the animals were moaning. Things were so bad on the earth. The trees will again be filled with fruit. Fig trees and grapevines will be loaded down once more. Rejoice, you people of Jerusalem. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for the rain he sends demonstrates his faithfulness. Once more, the autumn rains will come as well as the rains of spring. The threshing floors will again be piled high with grain, and the presses will overflow with new wine and olive oil. What a contrast to what we saw last week as this description of the terrible day of the Lord was being unveiled to us. The Lord says, and this is a beautiful promise, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locusts, the hopping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the cutting locusts. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. Once again, you will have all the food you want, and you will praise the Lord your God who does these miracles for you. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then you will know that I am among my people Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. Never again will my people be disgraced. Then, after doing all those things, I will pour out my spirit upon all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. In those days, I will pour out my spirit even on servants, men and women alike, and I will cause wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun will become dark and the moon will turn blood red before that great and terrible day of the Lord arrives. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For some on Mount Zion and Jerusalem will escape, just as the Lord has said. These will be among the survivors whom the Lord has called. Things are really, really bad on the earth at this point before we receive this picture of restoration that comes. The first half of chapter 1 into the first half of chapter 2, there's no vegetation. The water is not drinkable. There's massive starvation on the earth. There's war. There's earthquakes. The animals themselves are moaning in angst over all of the terrible calamities that have befallen them. But, and hear me well on this, church, we serve a God who does not desire to condemn, but desires to save. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. So before we even get to that point, he offers us a way to respond to him so that we can be spared from the coming wrath that he promises. His mercy and forgiveness, oh, they're so big. And God is still the same today as he was yesterday and forever will be. He delights not in judgment. He waits to be gracious. He loves to forgive and save. And in the midst of utter destruction, God delivers from judgment and removes the destroyer from the midst of the earth. This locust army that we saw in Revelation chapter 9, God pulls them back and he seals and protects his own from his wrath. His punishment is averted by repentance. That was the message last week. We must repent. We must have a change of mind that results in a change of action by his Spirit, not our own. And we see here today in Joel chapter 2, the second half, that it's going to rain again. Things are going to grow again. Bellies will be full again. There will be an overabundance of goodness pouring forth. For those who have turned to God and repented of their sin, the darkness of the night will turn to the sweetness of the dawn. And in perhaps the most precious promise that we receive in the Bible, what we just paused on in Joel chapter 2, verse 25. The Lord promises us, he says, I will give you back what you lost to the swarming locusts, the hopping locusts, the stripping locusts, and the cutting locusts. It was I who sent this great destroying army against you. What a promise that he will repay us for those years that have been lost. There's a dangerous deception that Satan has whispered into the ears of the Church of Christ for far too long. It's this type of hopeless fatalism that tells people that although their past may be forgiven and their future assured, that God is still going to hold them on the hook for the errors of their ways and the sins that they commit in this life. Friends, that is not the gospel. Jesus Christ has borne all of our curse, and the life that fully trusts him may claim his restoring as well as his redeeming grace. That's the truth. If your life is a wreck and your choices have ruined others along with you, listen well to the promise that we receive from Joel. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten. And as a result, you too may be a monument to the fact that nothing is too hard for Jesus and no man can work like him. And not only will you undo your past, but your future will be filled with overflowing blessings. Do you understand the significance of that? Do you want to know the definition of grace? It's undeserved favor, all right? It's this overabundance of blessing that we see. If mercy is God actually withholding his wrath on us for something that we deserve, okay? His grace is the abundant heaps of overflowing blessing that he gives us above and beyond the mere overlooking of our punishment. Do you understand the significance of that? God does not just want to give you enough so that you feel relief at escaping judgment. He wants to pour out so much more upon you that you can't help but sweep others up along with you as you ride the tidal wave of his Holy Spirit. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, he says. You will praise the name of the Lord. You will never again be shamed. Ladies and gentlemen, God is able to satisfy every need of the human heart. That is the truth. And the life that we once lived that was dark and in despair is now able to shine as bright as heaven because of the fact that Christ lives in you. And this promise is lived out in none other than Jesus Christ himself, the incarnation, the word made flesh. All right. It was Philip who cried out in the New Testament, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And God has answered that cry. He has answered it in these last days. Take a look at Hebrews 1, right? Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And he promises us something in Joel chapter 2, particularly in verses 28 and 29 that I want to hone in on today. As we journeyed through this concept of repentance last week, right? I mentioned earlier, we likened it to coffee, right? The aroma of what God is saying through Joel, like fresh brewed morning coffee, awakens us to the need to repent. We have to get the coffee mug out of the cupboard and we have to turn it right side up before we can receive what God desires to pour. We have to. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. We can't have faith unless we repent, unless we change our minds about ourselves, sin, Christ, and the cross. We can't have faith. If all we ever do is flip over the mug and hold on to it, and we hold on to it tightly, and it's flipped over, right? We might smell the aroma that's coming from the prepared pot here. We might smell the aroma. But God wants to give us so much more. He wants to pour so much coffee into this mug that it just overflows. That's a picture of grace. This overflowing abundance, this blessing. God wants to pour out his Holy Spirit upon us. And if you're not familiar with the Holy Spirit, know this. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is an actual person, not some type of force or some type of it. Okay? And we can never consider Father, Son, and Spirit alone. We can't. All right? We cannot consider them alone because in their love together, they are one God. They are one God. They have the kind of unity that is distinguishable from one another and is perfect in unity, love, and all aspects of equality. Three persons, one substance. And when Christ ascends into heaven on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, God sends his Holy Spirit without measure to all who can receive him. It's a sweet day. Jew, Gentile, young, old, male, female, Lord, slave, doesn't matter. Everyone who can receive him receives his Spirit. And how do you receive him? The Spirit of God. Romans chapter 10 tells us that if you profess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you will be saved. That's salvation. And God's response to salvation is to actually regenerate your spirit by permanently indwelling you with his Holy Spirit. This is called the baptism of the Spirit. But there's another thing. There's another reality that's present here within the deeper life of surrender to Jesus Christ. And that's called the filling of the Spirit. And I'm convinced here that that's what Joel is referring to in chapter 2. God doesn't want us to just hold that coffee mug. All right? He doesn't just want us to bask in the aroma of the scent. That's only half living. He wants to upend the coffee cup of our lives so that he can pour into us his Spirit in such a way that it overflows. And we can't help but bring the joy and love of Jesus Christ with us wherever we go. And people see a difference. Some of you are like, sweet. How? How does that work? We're going to get to that in a minute. Okay, how can I receive God's Spirit? We'll talk about that. Okay, but first I want to finish our journey through the book of Joel here. We're gonna go through chapter 3 and pay attention here to, again, the contrast that we see from the first half that we looked at last week. There we go. Joel chapter 3, verse 1. At the time of those events, says the Lord, when I restore the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather the armies of the world into the valley of Jehoshaphat, this valley where this final judgment is going to take place. There I will judge them for harming my people, my special possession, for scattering my people among the nations, and for dividing up my land. They threw dice to decide which of my people would be their slaves. They traded boys to obtain prostitutes and sold girls for enough wine to get drunk. This actually happened. There's evidence that this happened here to the people of Judah. What do you have against me, Tyre and Sidon, and you cities of Philistia? Are you trying to take revenge on me? If you are, then watch out. I will strike swiftly and pay you back for everything you have done. You have taken my silver and gold and all my precious treasures and have carried them off to your pagan temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks so they could take them far from their homeland. But I will bring them back from all the places to which you sold them. And I will pay you back for everything you have done. I will sell your sons and daughters to the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the people of Arabia, a nation far away. I, the Lord, have spoken. Say to the nations far and wide, get ready for war. Call out your best warriors. Let all your fighting men advance for the attack. Hammer your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Train even your weaklings to be warriors. Come quickly, all you nations everywhere. Gather together in the valley. And now, O Lord, call out your warriors. Let the nations be called to arms. Let them march to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I, the Lord, will sit to pronounce judgment on them all. Swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread the grapes, for the winepress is full. The storage vats are overflowing with the wickedness of these people. Thousands upon thousands are waiting in the valley of decision. There, the day of the Lord will soon arrive. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will no longer shine. The Lord's voice will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a strong fortress for the people of Israel. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, live in Zion, my holy mountain. Jerusalem will be holy forever, and foreign armies will never conquer her again. In that day, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Water will fill the stream beds of Judah, and a fountain will burst forth from the Lord's temple, watering the arid valley of Acacias. But Egypt will become a wasteland, and Edom will become a wilderness, because they attacked the people of Judah and killed innocent people in their land. But Judah will be filled with people forever, and Jerusalem will endure through all generations. I will pardon my people's crimes, which I have not yet pardoned, and I, the Lord, will make my home in Jerusalem with my people. There's a startling amount of parallel here between chapter 3 and Revelations chapter 20 through 22. We see Eden restored and a new heaven and a new earth come onto the scene, and God is now with his people, and all the wrongs are made right. All the years the locust took have been repaid. Pastor Ryan's going to be tackling those topics that we just kind of briefly touched on here in the coming weeks as we continue our journey through the book of Revelation. So we're not going to focus on those things in particular today. But if you're interested in what's coming, go ahead and read on with where we're at in Revelation through to the end. All right? It's a sweet, sweet, sweet promise that comes at the end of the book of Revelation. And you'll get a full picture of what this day of the Lord looks like. But today, I want to talk a bit more about this pouring out of the Holy Spirit that Joel references in chapter 2. Right? Joel is a book every Christian needs to read. I've said that three times now, okay? Including last week. One other time today. We're getting off track, right? But it's my hope, okay, that following the call to repentance last week, that you came hungry this week to be filled for what comes next. And if you're just joining us today, that's fine. All right, read the first half of Joel if you want motivation to get your life right with God. It's terrifying, right? It's great motivation. But for those of us who have given our lives to Christ, I'd like to pose a question. How can we be filled with the Holy Spirit? How does that work? Now, in the coming minutes, I don't want you to think of this as a cookbook recipe or repair manual or a five-step program to success. All right? Spirituality doesn't work that way. All right? When we talk about these types of things, there's a tendency to want to put it down in a self-help type format. All right? If I do this, then God will do this. All right? No, that's not how it works. Okay? We need to humbly come before the throne of Jesus Christ, and we need to ask him. So before we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, we have to be sure that we can be filled with the Spirit. That's where repentance comes in. Satan has opposed the doctrine of the Spirit-filled life viciously over the centuries, right? He's confused it. He's opposed it. He's surrounded it with false notions and fears, and he's even caused some to discard it entirely. That's not okay, because Scripture tells us clearly that there is for the child of God an abundant and wonderful anointing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit-filled life is not some special type of deluxe version of Christianity, okay? That's not how it is. We look at Spirit-filled Christians and we think they're quirky and weird, and that's the exception to the rule, when in fact it's the norm. Spirit-filled Christianity is part of the total plan of God for his people right here, right now in your life. And the anointing of the Spirit is a big deal. If it wasn't, Joel wouldn't have been prophesying about it 2,800 years ago. It's a big deal. Jesus Christ has purchased on the cross for you the right to a full Spirit-filled life. Do you understand that? His shed blood allows you to have victory over sin and death in your life. Right? And I get it, right? All of us are still sinners here on this earth. We are not going to be made completely exempt from this thing called sin and all this ugliness that we have here on this earth, okay, as we live this life until we are glorified with Christ upon his second coming, okay? That's not gonna happen, right? But we can continue through the power of God's Holy Spirit to look differently today than I did yesterday, to still move in a direction that allows us to look more and more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the goal. This picture of sanctification, right? Becoming more like Christ, all right? And if you're sitting here right now and you're not convinced that that's for you, okay? If you don't feel as if a Spirit-filled life is something that you can have right now, I want to recommend something to you, okay? Don't do anything about it yet. Some of you are like, what? I just woke up. He's speaking blasphemy. No. Accept this, okay? Accept this. Meditate upon the Word of God that bears these truths. Meditate upon the Word of God that bears these truths. Go look at John chapters 14 through 16, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Read through Joel and meditate upon the Word of God that bears these truths. And there's other places in Scripture. Believe me, the Spirit is all over Scripture. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Real faith springs out of the Word of God. Don't get worked up over it. Okay, don't get worked up over it if you're not at a point where you are convinced right now that the Spirit-filled life is yours. And don't despair, because Satan wants you to despair. He wants you to feel like you are inadequate. And quite frankly, you are inadequate apart from Christ. I am too. Okay, I get that. We need Christ to fill us. But here's the thing. If Joel has showed us anything, it's that the darkest hour comes before the dawn. And it may be that the season in your life right now is a gateway to a more full life lived in submission to God and His Holy Spirit. But you need to spend dedicated time meditating upon God's Word. God's Word will change you. I can guarantee it will change you, because the Bible talks about it as living and active. All right? It's going to pierce to the very core of who you are, right to the very marrow in your bones, and it will change you. We can't help but not be changed when we come face to face with God. You can't do it on your own. Your willpower, your plans, your intentions, your ambitions, your dreams, all of those things, they're meaningless. Only God, through the power of His Holy Spirit, can change us. And I am convinced if you spend time meditating on His Word, you also will become convinced, down to the very marrow in your bones, that the Spirit-filled life is for every believer, because you're going to have an opportunity to experience it. And God will reveal to you your need to desire to be filled. So take this as an opportunity for a good, long, hard look in the mirror. All right? And some of you right now, you're thinking the opposite, right? You're like, of course I want to be filled with the Spirit. I'm here, aren't I? I got a Jesus sticker on my bumper. I've checked off like 37 boxes on the ideal disciple checklist. By the way, that's not a thing. I just made that up. Probably not a thing. Hope it's probably not a thing in that way. So my question to you who are thinking that right now, like, of course I want to be filled with the Spirit, right? I'm going to pose a question to you right now that was posed to me by God's Spirit earlier this week as I was preparing this message. And it has been a tough, tough question to wrestle through. Three words. Are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure that you want to be possessed by a spirit other than your own? Do you want Him to be Lord of your life? Do you want Him to control all of you? That you want His benefits, I know. I take that for granted. Believe me. Right? But do you want to actually be possessed by the Spirit of God? Do you want to hand over the keys to your soul? Are you really sure that you want your personality taken over by one who will expect obedience to the written and living Word of God? By one who will not tolerate sin, all right? No tolerance of evil, no smiling at crude humor, no laughing off the things that God hates. The Spirit of God, if He takes you over, will bring you into the opposition of the world, just as Jesus was brought into the opposition of the world. And guess what? They crucified Him for it. They hated Him. There was something in Him that rebuked them, and they hated Him for it. And the world hates the Holy Spirit just as bad as they ever hated Jesus. Are you absolutely sure that you want Him to be Lord of your life? You want His help. You want His benefits. But are you willing to go to Him to the cross, to stand with Him in opposition to sin in this world? Jesus never wants to take anyone in under false pretenses. He never, ever did that. Are you sure you want to follow Me? Jesus asked a great crowd of His followers in John chapter 6, and a great many turned away. But Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words that give eternal life. And to those that stayed with Jesus, to those that were present as a part of His body, when He poured out His Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, they received it. But to those who turned away, They never got to experience that same Holy Spirit. So if your answer right now to those questions, are you sure, is yes, Lord, fill me. Here's how to receive. Present your body to him. Romans chapter 12 tells us, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Church, God cannot fill what he cannot have. So give him your mind, your heart, your personality, your spirit, your love, your ambitions, your dreams, your everything. Because he demands no less from us. He asks for all of us because he gave of himself all of himself for us. You were bought with a price. And if you want to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in freedom and victory, that is the first thing. Present your body to him. Second thing, we must ask. Luke chapter 11, verses 9 through 13, we read this. And so I tell you, keep on asking and you will receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking and you will find. Keep on knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. You fathers, if your children ask for a fish, do you give them a snake instead? Or if they ask for an egg, do you give them a scorpion? Of course not. So if you sinful people know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Could God give his Spirit to us without asking? Yeah, he could. But he chooses to have us ask. So why not ask? Third thing, we must obey. In Acts chapter 5, verse 32, Luke writes this, "We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, who is given by God to those who obey him." God gives his Holy Spirit to people who obey him. Are you ready to obey? How about you start with this? Live your life in such a way as it aligns with Scripture as you understand it. Simple, but revolutionary. Also implies that we need to be in Scripture in order for it to affect us. And finally, we need to have faith. In Galatians 3, let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. Jesus is the linchpin. We receive the Holy Spirit by faith, just as we receive Christ by faith. The Holy Spirit comes as a gift of God in the form of power. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, "If anyone is in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come." John 3 tells us that no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Guess how you're born again? The Spirit. The Spirit. So let's give ourselves over fully to the Lord. Let's turn the coffee cup of our lives right side up. After all, it's the great pleasure of the Lord to pour out his grace upon his people so that they can receive his Spirit. The pot's full. God wants to pour out his presence in your life. The terrible day of the Lord is coming. We best be ready. You pray with me. Lord, I pray now that our hearts would turn to you, that we would be able to drink of your presence, Lord, that if we've not given our lives to you, God, if we've not repented of our sin, that we would do so right now, that Jesus, we would cry out to you, Lord, I need you. God, I need you in my life. I am a mess, Lord. I cannot do it on my own. I need you, Jesus. Please fill me. I give you my life, Lord. Please take my sin. I am yours. And I pray, God, that we would not simply stop there, but that we would present our bodies to you. Lord, that we would ask, that we would obey, and we would continue to have faith. Because you want to pour so much grace out upon us, God. You want to pour so much blessing out upon us that people in this world are swept along and introduced to your presence so that they too can be saved. Jesus, prepare our hearts for worship right now. Let it be a right response to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.